some chapters in the Gospel of John. And I think that the program that I have running through my mind were to be carried out, but I find myself willing to be very flexible. But if it goes through as we think about it, we would be in chapter 10 tomorrow morning, chapter 11 in the evening. Friday morning would be chapter 12, and in the evening it would be chapter 13. Saturday would be chapter 15 in the chapter 14 in the morning and chapter 15 in the evening. And as for Lord's Day morning, I'm not settled. I've been thinking of John 17, I've been thinking of John 19, and maybe we'll take up something altogether different. But tonight we want to spend the next few minutes to the meeting closes thinking in the matter of prayer. And I'm going to read with you that well-known portion where the Lord prayed in Luke's Gospel, chapter 11. Luke's Gospel, chapter 11. Well, you're finding, I might say, that in the ministry in the Gospel of John, we would have that which is devotional, and that which is practical, and that which is even prophetical, as well as that which is ecclesiastical. Luke's Gospel, chapter 11, and I'm only going to speak on the first verse, but I think we should read the paragraph or the chapter, call it what you will, which carries us through verse 13. And it came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. And he said unto them, when ye pray, say, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven, so in earth. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And he said unto them, Which of you shall have a friend, and shall go unto him at midnight, and say unto him, Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine is in his journey, has come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. And he from within shall answer and say, Trouble me not, the door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed, I cannot rise and give thee. I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity, he will rise and give him as many as he needeth. And I say unto you, ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh, receiveth, and he that seeketh, findeth, unto him that knocketh, it shall be opened. If a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? Or if he shall ask an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If ye then being evil know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? Now, I think most of you who study your Bible, or perhaps even only casually are interested in your Bible, may have noticed that Luke is preeminently the gospel in which we have prayer. And it's rather striking to notice that And Luke's gospel begins with a priest called Zacharias, and it ends with our high priest called Jesus. And Zechariah as a priest in chapter 1 is dumb. And our high priest in chapter 24, going into heaven, has his hands lifted, which speaks of the old economy and all its barrenness, the new economy and all the promise of the future with blessing. Zacharias was the last priest, and his dumbness can suggest his barrenness, but we've entered into a new economy with our high priest at God's right hand, and it is an economy, thank God, of blessing. The Lord Jesus is seen in the Gospel of Luke praying like he's not seen in any other Gospel. And strangely enough, the first time he's praying and the last time he's praying, it's related to his baptism, for you know he had two, don't you? He was baptized in water in Luke chapter 3, and then you know the baptism of suffering that was his when he went to the place called Calvary. So isn't it beautiful to notice as he comes up out of the water, he's praying in chapter 3, and in chapter 22, as he's about to go into the conflict, which is going to end at Calvary, we find him again in the blood-like sweat, praying in Gethsemane. And I think that the lesson that we would learn from this is that men ought always to pray and not to faint. In other words, there should be no occasion in our life, but we know what it is to take every matter to God in prayer. That hymn writer, you know, that gave us those words in the hymn, he came from our country, and I've been many times to the place where he was born. He came to Canada after he had a terrible heart break when he was betrothed to a young lady in our country, and shortly before the marriage, she sickened and died. The story is, although it's not generally told, but when I was back home in the old land, each night there was appearing in the paper a little resume of the life of men who became famous, and he was one of them. And it said that when he came to this side of the world, he became a tutor in a rich man's home near Peterborough, Ontario. And again, romance came his way, and for the second time, death struck. And that's when he gave us the words of that lovely hymn. Have we trial and temptation? Is there trouble everywhere? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Men ought always to pray and not to faint. And someone has said, but how could you be always praying? And it's been beautifully illustrated, just like the bird. It's not always flying, but it's always ready to fly. And watch, brethren and sisters, where you are at some time. Watch what you're doing sometimes, for you could be in certain places and all desire for praying could be taken from you. You could be in some circumstances and the circumstances would be such that you wouldn't like at that moment to be asked to lead the saints in prayer. Order your life in such a way that no matter where you are, no matter what you're doing at that given moment, you could lift your heart to God in prayer. I remember when TV first was introduced, we were up near Boston, staying in the home of a good brother there, and he had a set and said, now, there's something tonight after the meeting I think you brethren would be interested in, and it was a good program. But after it was over, instead of shutting off the machine as we ought to have done, although that was the place of the brother, I suppose, but he himself said in a little while, I'm going to bed. Now, we followed him in a little while, and we had to finally turn the thing off and go to bed. And my preaching brother, he got there before me, and by the time I reached the room, he was rising up from his knees. And I looked at him, and I said, as he rose from his knees, what's wrong with you? You didn't pray tonight very long. No, he said, there's a bad taste in my mouth. There's a bad taste in my mouth. I didn't ask him what he meant. I knew what he meant. That's what I mean by saying, watch what you see, and listen, watch what you hear, and watch where you go, because there are times when we're engaged in something, and at that moment, we wouldn't like anybody to say, lead us, would you, to the throne of grace and prayer. Now, what was it about the Lord's praying that made the disciples say, Lord, teach us to pray? I think we should point this out, that the Lord, in his praying, he doesn't commend us for geometry. Now, I'm making a quotation here from a man called John Trapp. And who John Trapp was, I don't know. And I don't think I'm too concerned. But I don't know what was in the mind of the dear man, but he certainly expressed something you never hear in any of our ministry meetings. He said, looking at the prayer of the Lord Jesus, it wasn't the geometry of his prayer that appealed to them, the length of it. And he said, it wasn't the logic of it, how correct it was. It wasn't the rhetoric of it, how neat it was. And it wasn't the music of it, how melodious it was. But what was it? Have you sometimes been listening to a brother praying? And when he sits down, you brethren, maybe you sisters too, feel like saying to yourself, anyway, I wish I could pray like that. But what do you mean to pray like that? It wasn't what he said. Exactly. It was an attitude he created as he talked to the Lord. What am I suggesting? It was the intimacy, the holy familiarity with which he spoke. There was a man who left the shores of my country and went to Africa to be a missionary. Name was Benjamin Cobb. Dan Crawford, the great Scottish missionary, met him. And he said, Brother Cobb, what brought you to Africa? He said, I came to pay my debt. And a mental note, his debt. He'll pay it in less than a year. He sized him up immediately as being a delicate little man. And he wouldn't live a year in Africa. And Crawford was right. And dear Denny Cobb laid down his life in Africa in less than a year. Sometime after his death, Dan Crawford tells the story. The elders of one of the assemblies were asked to wait behind for a little conference regarding a certain matter. And Mr. Crawford advised those dear brethren to go home and pray about it. And one little man, he wasn't an elder, I suppose, but he said to Mr. Crawford, in, of course, the African tongue, "I'm going home and I'm going to have a talk with Bwana Cobb about it." "And what did you say?" He said, "I'm going to talk to Bwana Cobb about it." "Bwana Cobb is dead. You know that." "I know he's dead, but he lives up there, and I know he has big pull with God. He has big pull with God." Do you get the point, beloved saints of God? He had an influence because he could lay hold upon God in prayer. How did the Lord pray? Well, I would take four words and say, first of all, he prayed simply. Then I would say that he prayed sincerely. And then I would say he prayed specifically. And then last of all, he prayed submissively. He prayed simply. Someone tabulated the words of the Lord Jesus in the Gospels. It must have been quite a task, maybe not so gigantic, but I never did it, and accept his tabulation. And the figure that he gives is 1,744 words as translated into our English Bible fell from his lips. And of those, 722 and 680, which put together give us somewhere like 1,300 words, were words of one syllable and words of two syllables. And then there were 232 with words of three syllables. So that brings you over 1,600. And the rest would have been four-syllable words. So when the Lord Jesus Christ prayed, he prayed simply. And when he taught them to pray, how simple it is. When he prays, say, "Our Father," this is the basis in which we would pray. We're not going into the so-called Lord's Prayer tonight. "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Lead us not into temptation, and forgive us our debts as we forgive those who trespass against us. Thine be the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. Amen." Now, let's say simply in that. Now, this was what I say then. Sometimes when we're praying, like one dear man was praying at the opening of a conference, and it wasn't so one of our so-called brethren conferences, but he was thinking of all the adjectives that he could conjure in his mind to describe God. And there was an old rustic, if you know what a rustic is, it's a man that lived in the country and maybe never has seen a tram or a streetcar. An old rustic was sitting there listening to him, this learned man opening the conference in prayer, and he lost his patience at that moment. And he shouted out, "Call him Father and ask him for summit. Call him Father and ask him for something." All those adjectives describing the greatness of the person of God mean nothing at all. And brethren, when we pray, whether it's privately or publicly, I think we should learn to pray simply. He prayed sincerely. I like that word, sincerely. It comes from two words, and those words are without wax, sincera, without wax. If you had been living in the days of the New Testament, you might have gone to a sculptor's to buy a little figurine, to buy a little statue. And the man in charge would show you this one and say, "Now, this is one that I think maybe you could be interested in." And you would look at it, turn it upside down, look all around it, and you likely would ask this question, "Tell me, is it sincere?" He would say, "Oh, yes, it's absolutely sincere." Now, what do you mean, and what does he mean? You want to know, is there any wax? Is there any wax in this statue? You made it out of marble, but did you chip it when you were sculpting? Did you knock a little piece out? Oh, my, what shall I do? And then take a little bit of wax and put it into the crack or the little split that you made, polish it up nicely, and present it to the public. But they know how to speak, so they say, "Is it without wax?" It's not all it seems to be. Sometimes, brethren, when we pray, I thought, wonder why, how would we feel if all of a sudden the Lord should appear in person and say to us, did you mean that? Did you mean that? How often we may pray something like this, O Lord, we're waiting for thy coming. Even so, come, Lord Jesus, come tonight. Now, really? You mean that? Do you mean that? Are there very many of us in the meeting tonight when we pray, even so, come, Lord Jesus? Would like it to come right before the day ends. This is what I mean by being sincere. And when sometimes we'll pray maybe for the gospel meeting that's going to be held perhaps on a Sunday night, some places now it's not held on Sunday night, and maybe you call it the gospel meeting, it's held on Sunday morning. And Lord, bring the people out to hear thy word and speak that we may hear it, and you'll not be there. I tell you, there's an awful lot of sham and an awful lot of hypocrisy in all the midst of many of our assemblies today. We don't mean half the things we say. Praying sincerely, thy kingdom come. And I'm not living for that kingdom coming. I'm trying to live for this kingdom as much as I can, if that's right. Ah, brethren and sisters, for you sisters do pray as well as the brethren, may we all take this little word to heart. Not only that we pray simply, but that we pray sincerely, we mean what we pray. And then we should pray specifically. There should be something definitely on our heart. And sometimes in our midweek prayer meeting, no wonder sometimes our young brethren could be discouraged, although I would commend you brethren tonight for your praying. Brother Willie asked me what I thought of it, and I wasn't surprised that he asked me, and I said, that's very encouraging. It's very cheering. I listened intently to every one of you brethren pray. And there wasn't one of you praying and sat down, but within my heart I could say, amen. You know, there was something definite on your heart. But how often we can sometimes sit down and we've prayed, and in our praying we haven't exactly specified what we want. But I thought of the shortest prayer in the Bible, and maybe it's not the shortest prayer. For maybe the shortest prayer in the Bible is not recorded in the Bible. Well, that's certainly an Irishman's way of putting it. Well, then I'll have to explain, won't I? Nehemiah was asked, why was he sad? What's wrong with you, Nehemiah, says the king. And he says, how long shall thy journey be, and what will be thy request? So I prayed, and he answered the king. He answers the king, and before he answers the king, he prayed. And yet I suggest there wasn't a moment in lingering. Wasn't a moment's lapse. He prayed and answered the king. Well, leaving out Nehemiah, I think then we can say that the shortest prayer in the Bible, I believe, was the prayer of Peter sinking on the sea. Three words, Lord, save me. Notice the Lord's in it. Notice Peter's in it. Notice salvation's in it. Lord, save me. And the Lord Jesus put out his hand and saved him. So, brethren, let me mention then as we pass on, when we pray, learn to pray specifically. I come to the last one, which is the hardest of all. Thy will be done. Could I take a little while, brother? I don't know, am I late? Can I take a little? I feel I should tell you an incident in my life. When I first came to the shores of this country 40 years ago, we were pioneers in Nova Scotia, Canada. I met a brother there in one of the assemblies where we had spent many years of fellowship. And talking about a big son that he had, at that time he was a man around 25 to 30, he said, I don't know if he'll ever be saved. He was coming to my meetings and was troubled, seemed, but never got saved. And last year when I was down there on a little visit 2 years ago, he's still not saved and his father's gone. This is the story. The father said, you know, when he was 7 years of age, he became ill with appendicitis. And I arranged for an operation in the home. It was a serious business 50 years ago, an operation for appendicitis. And so he said, I arranged for a doctor, I had to, and he said he'd come to the farmhouse and operate. And the farmer and the two nurses, they were his midwives, they came to the house on a Saturday morning for the operation. But Friday night before, the father said, when I went to bed, he said, I confess I was in a rebellious mood. And I said to the Lord, if you take my boy, you take it without my permission, for I will not give him up. 7 years of age was the little fellow's age. And in the morning, Saturday morning, the little fellow came running into his parents' bedroom. And he says, Daddy, I'm all better. I'm all better. And the father looked at the little fellow, and it was clear there was no pain, no suffering at all. And it seemed he was better. And in an hour's time or so, the doctor arrived. And he went to the door to meet the doctor and said, Doctor, how much do I owe you for your trip up? My trip up? What are you talking about? Well, he said, there'll be no operation. No operation. What do you mean? What do you mean? He said, well, come inside. Hibbert's better. Pain's all gone. No swelling whatever. Couldn't be. Well, come in. And so he examined the little fellow. I don't understand it, he said, but that's right. He is better. No, there'll be no operation, he said. Give me $10 for the trouble. And they gave him $10, and the little buggy went off. No, he says, I went against God, Brother Kirk. And I said, it's not my will. If it's thy will, it's not mine. My, he said, what a mistake I made. About some 30, 25 years later, from that incident that he told me, he comes to my house again. He says, I want you to come up to the house tonight and pray with us, will you? I said, yes, we'll go. But this time I knew what it was. It was his wife. She was a diabetic, and she was fond of potatoes, and she constantly had corns, and she pared them with a razor. And the doctor warned her, you must never touch potatoes again, and whatever you do, don't touch your corns with a razor. And she violated both the rules. And gangrene set in one day after she'd cut her toe. And the doctor came on this occasion, and he took the husband to the one side, and he said, Mr. McDonald, there's no hope for Liney. He said, I'm sorry, there's nothing we can do. He says, but couldn't you amputate? Not a thing. Well, I'm going to take her to the hospital anyway. Take her to the hospital, he said, if you like, but they'll do nothing for her. He took her to the hospital, and they said, take her home, Mr. McDonald. Four doctors were in consultation, and all agreed her end was in sight. That's when he came to see me. I was gone over the weekend when had the doctors at the home and at the hospital, and on Monday he asked me, will you come to the house tonight and pray with us? I said, I will. And when I got to the house, I remember going into the bedroom, and she was sitting in bed in a coma, it seemed, well, a semi-coma. She knew nobody and spoke to nobody, but her eyes were wide open. And he said, we're going to bring the family together. And the whole family came together that night. It reminded me of a house of mourning. Now he said, I want you to pray. So I got down to pray, and I got him to kneel down beside with me. And I prayed. And I remember Hibbert, and Hibbert was there. And I remember he had said, if you take him, it will be against my will. And I asked the Lord, if it were his will, that he'd heal her. And then I added, and Lord, if it's not thy will, give her dear brother that grace and everyone in the family to say, thy will be done. And kneeling beside me, he said audibly, amen. I left him quite cheerful, quite happy, quite contented Monday night. Tuesday morning he comes down to the house. He says, Brother Kirk, Liney's not going to die. The Lord has told me that. And he says, I want you, if you would do it for me, to drive me now to Amherst, 30 miles away. I have a notion I should see a doctor called McDonald there, his own name. Would you drive us there? I said, I will. And that big son of hers that I've told you about that never got saved, he and the father carried her out. And his wife, that's the son's wife, went with us. They sat in the back seat and he sat in the front seat with me, and those windows were rolled right down all the way. If you know what gangrene can mean, you appreciate what I'm saying. We arrived in this town of Amherst, and I helped to carry her into the doctor's office, waited outside, and a few minutes, maybe 10, 15 minutes, out came Mr. McDonald. Well, Brother Kurt, we're going to the hospital. Well, I thought the other hospital said there was no use. Well, this doctor, an ungodly man, son of the doctor who came to operate on the boy, said, you know, Mr. McDonald, same name, with God's help and a little care, maybe we'll take the toe off. She could recover. And she did. She lived for 10 years. And she went to heaven. And she went to heaven with a stroke or a heart attack. And diabetes had nothing more to do with her death. I'll never be able to think of that while my memory's good. Thy will be done. Hard to say. Hard to say. Thy will be done. But God sees the end from the beginning. God knows the future as well as the past. And he that spared not his only beloved son, but gave him up for us all, what would he not give to us if it were for our eternal good? Thy will, not mine, thy will be done. Lord, teach us to pray. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank you for the privilege of being allowed to handle divine things. And we speak with feeling because we realize deep within our heart this is a precious privilege indeed. Thank you for being together tonight with our brethren and sisters. We thank you for the exercise of audible prayers. And then we would like to think, although there have been silent lips, we hope there wasn't a silent heart. Thank you now for the word, the little message we've been allowed to bring. Sanctify it to all our hearts. Father, we're not interested in sermons, but we are interested in messages. And we do pray thy word will reach us all, where the comfort's needed, where the warning is to be given. We pray now as we go through the conference over this next few days, we pray indeed definitely that God will be with us. Oh, we long for thy presence. We long to hear thy voice. And we believe, Lord, sincerely, we'll all be able to say at the end, for the glory of God. Part us now with thy blessing and receive our thanks in the Lord Jesus' precious name. Amen.